The question I asked in the first service, and I want to ask again, is this: who is God for you? Now, this is maybe a more complicated question than we might realize, because it is one that is rarely answered honestly. If you are here sitting in the pews, you probably confess that God is the God of the Bible. You say, well, who is God for me? Well, this is God for me. He is the Almighty Creator, the powerful sustainer of the universe, the lawgiver and life giver, and the one who will judge the living and the dead, as Scripture tells us. And you would be right to say that. But is that who God is to you? In other words, do you trust God to be the God that you read about in Scripture? Do you see Him as the all-powerful Creator when creation is in chaos? Do you see Him as the sustainer of all things when a virus ravages the planet and you're not sure why? Do you see Him as the lawgiver when you don't make sense of these laws, when they don't seem the best laws to you, or if they just go against everything that the world is telling you is right and just and true? This ultimately shows us the difference between believing in the existence of God and believing in God personally. You don't know if you trust a safety net until you fall. You don't know if you trust someone until you have to wait for them to keep their promise. And you don't know if you have faith until you have to use it. In the previous weeks in Genesis, and for those of you who haven't been able to attend the evening services, which is where we have been going through Genesis, we have been following the story of a man named Abram. Now, Abram was a man who was called out of a pagan city, a city called Haran, after he had moved there from Ur. So he had taken this long move from Ur, which is in modern-day Iraq, to Haran, which is in modern-day Syria, and he's told to go south to the land of the Canaanites, and in modern-day Israel, and that God would make a great nation out of him. And not only would a great nation be made out of him, but through that nation, the rest of the nations of the earth, the entire world, would be blessed. And Abram has been learning faith. He's been learning to believe that these promises are true. And he's had some stumblings along the way. When he got to Canaan, there was a famine, and the first thing he did was go to Egypt. And this ended up being a bad move. It ended up that everything ended up being in God's hands anyway, because he lied about his wife. She was taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and there goes the hope of a promised child. Your wife is kidnapped. But God showed him that he is trustworthy. And whereas Abram should have stayed in the land of Canaan, believing that God would have provided for him there, Abram instead learned the hard way to trust God, even in the most difficult and hard-to-believe circumstances. And Abram then came back to his first altars and reaffirmed his faith. And God blessed him in chapter 15, reaffirming and trying to build up that faith. Abram went through some doubts, but God reaffirmed and reestablished through a covenant and a blood oath with Abram, basically having these animals cut in front of him and saying, if I break my promise with you, then I will be like these animals. In other words, it is more likely that God would die than that he would break his promise. It's an incredible promise. It's an incredible chapter. And we're told in chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believed God and that was counted as righteousness. That because Abram believed the promise, that was all he needed to do. God counted him as justified in his sight. In other words, Abram believed that God was who he says he was. The God of the Bible wasn't just the God of the Bible, or wasn't just what God had told him he was. Abram accepted it, and he was God to him. But in chapter 16, we soon realize that as the attention turns to his wife, that his wife did not share this faith as of yet. When the promised child still hadn't arrived, Sarai hatches a plan, a scheme, to help God fulfill this promise for him by using her servant Hagar as a surrogate mother, probably against her will, if we're going to be honest. We don't see Hagar being part of this plot at all. Abram would sleep with her, a son would be born, and all would be well. This was Sarai's plan. And as obviously wrong and perverted as this plan was, from her perspective, it seemed logical. From this human perspective, it seemed like the only way that God's promise would be fulfilled, because 10 years have gone by, and they still don't have one child to speak of. God's promising an entire nation, and they, after 10 years, have not one child. But this text shows that Sarai's problem is a lack of faith. She's not believing God. And now you might say, wait a second, although her idea is definitely not a good one, she still seems to be believing God's promise. She still thinks that, she's not doubting that the promise will ever happen. She's not doubting that God made the promise. She seems to simply want to give the promise a push. She wants to help. She thinks that it's not going to happen unless she does something about it. She wants to control the promise. However, if we investigate closely, we see that Sarai's problem is ultimately unbelief. The first thing that shows us Sarai's unbelief is what Sarai says about her barrenness. Verse 1 reaffirms that Abram's wife, who we knew from chapter 12 was unable to get pregnant, still had not given Abram a son or any child after 10 years. Now in verse 2, look at the way Sarai talks about this to Abram. She says, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Now, of course, what she is saying is technically correct. God is in control of everything, and Sarai is rightly recognizing God's sovereign hand. The reason she doesn't have a son yet is ultimately because God has not given her one yet. This is not only true of barren women, this is true of, not even just true of having children, this is true of anything. If we don't have something, it is because God has not given it to us. But the way she says it, and in the context she's saying it, we realize she's not just reaffirming God's sovereignty, that there is a hint of distrust in God when she mentions this. She realizes that God's, the promise that God has given to Abram, and when Abram doubted this, God reaffirmed the fact in chapter 15. All God required of Abram was faith and patience to wait. He said nothing about that. There was no responsibility on Abram's part except faith. He simply had to believe that God was who he says he was and is going to do what he says he's going to do, and God will give the promise. Sarai, mentioning that God has not yet brought such a child from her, savors of a sort of bitter blame, as if God is intentionally blocking this child from her. See, she doesn't question God's ability to create a child. She says the Lord has closed her womb. And in the context, there's this feeling like God said he would do this, and yet he has actively prevented me from having children. If she had faith, she would trust that God would bring this promise to pass in his own time. But she has not yet developed this kind of faith. It's not that she doesn't think God is able to give her a child. It's that she believes God is doing it on purpose somehow. The promise hasn't taken place, and behind her blame game, she seems to believe that the promise will not be fulfilled unless she does something drastic. This leads us to the next clue that Sarai's lack of faith is at the heart of the mistake that she and Abram are about to make. Sarai's suggestion for Abram to have a child that God has promised by sleeping with her Egyptian servant Hagar, it has an interesting parallel to to Abram's stumble into Egypt in chapter 13. When Abram was struggling with faith, he went to Egypt for help. Now, when Sarai is struggling with faith, she goes to her Egyptian servant to make things better. After all, in her mind, technically, God had promised Abram a son from his own body in chapter 15, verse 14. But he never technically promised it would be from Sarai at this point. He doesn't do that in chapter 17. And so she's kind of reading the fine print of this covenant, and she's saying, well, if Abram had it with my servant, then it would still technically be the promised child according to chapter 15. Now, it's important to be clear that there are some times in the Bible where God makes promises that are conditional. The Israelites were promised victory over their enemies and riches and wealth in their land if they obeyed God's law. So this was a condition. If you follow the law, you will be blessed. If you break the law, you will be cursed. And when Israel went into the covenant ceremony in Exodus 19 through 24, at the end, Moses sprinkles blood on the people, putting them into the covenant and making the promises and conditions of the covenant applicable to them. But this is not what happened to Abram in chapter 15. Abram cut up the animals, waiting for the covenant ceremony, waiting to be sprinkled with the blood, as it were, and he's fallen asleep. God puts him into this deep sleep or some kind of trance or vision where he can see the covenant take place, but he can't take part in it. He never passes through the blood. No requirement is made of Abram like it was made of Israel. Israel was in a conditional covenant. Abram is in an unconditional covenant where only God is making a promise. And all Abram has to do is simply believe that God is actually going to do it. That God is no liar. Faith alone was enough to make Abram righteous, according to chapter 15, verse 6. Now we have Sarai thinking that faith isn't enough. That simply believing God will do this isn't actually going to cut it. Although all God asked for was simple faith, Sarai believes that her own schemes and plans are needed in order to bring this promise to pass. This narrows us down to the fundamental lie that Sarai is believing. She thinks that she is in control of the promises of God, when in fact, she is not. Her suggestion is that Abram uses her servant as a surrogate mother and wife to birth this promised son. Now, this is what is wrong and what has always been wrong with the idea of works righteousness, the idea that we can work our way to God. In the Book of Mormon, there's a verse that says, "You are saved by grace through faith after all you can do." In other words, you do your part and God does his. This is Sarai's theology at this point. She believes that God, you know, will do his part if I do my part. Or, as, you know, a common saying that's gone around churches for far too long is, God only helps those who help themselves. You do your part. You provide, you know, the Egyptian servant, and God will then do his part. This is what she believes. The idea that God's promises given to us through Jesus Christ require some work on our part. Most people trying to get right with God in this world are doing it the wrong way because they are trying to find a way to salvation in which they play an active role. But as Jonathan Edwards once said, the only thing that we add to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Now, this passage, our text today, will be later referenced in Galatians 4:23. The Apostle Paul talks about two sons of Abram, one by the slave woman and one by the free woman. And he's referencing Hagar and Sarah, respectively. We are told that the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now, what does this mean exactly? Well, the first thing it tells us is that the son that would be born to Hagar is not the promised son that God has talked about. That despite all of Sarah's planning, God is going to reject this offspring as the promised child. And this is extremely important for us to understand. In our text, Sarah believes she is helping fulfill God's promise. If nothing else, she is doing her part and God will do the rest. And it seems like her plan succeeds. A son is born. And if God wanted to, he could have technically used Hagar. But he doesn't. He rejects him as the promised son. Why does he do that? Why did God insist on Sarah being the mother when he had actually never mentioned Sarah in his promises up to this point? It is exactly this question that Paul is answering in Galatians 4. Paul connects the law of God in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, not to the child of promise, but to the child of slavery. Now, someone reading this might seem very unnatural. Why would God's law make you a child of the slave woman and not the child of the promise? And yet this is what Paul says in Galatians 4:25. Now, Paul will tell us in Romans 7:7 that it's not actually the law that makes you the slave, but it's rather what the law shows about you, what it exposes. We're told in the book of Romans that the law was intended not to be kept legalistically, but rather to show you that you can't keep it, to show your unrighteousness and your lack of faith. It's what the law shows you to be. It shows you to be a child of the slave woman, not a child of promise. A result of your own works, not a result of God's work, and therefore not having the inheritance of God's people. In Philippians 3, Paul argues that when he was a Pharisee, he kept the law perfectly. He says he was blameless in front of the law. So if there was a way to get to heaven just by obeying God's law perfectly, well, Paul's a shoo-in. And yet he says he leaves it all behind and regards it as garbage, as filth, compared to the righteousness of Christ. He realizes he can't have the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of the Christ at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. You are either justified by your works or you're justified by faith. In other words, what the Book of Mormon says, that you're justified by faith after all you can do, is an impossible scenario. It's either faith or it's works. Otherwise, Paul would have no reason to throw away all these years of keeping the law blamelessly. And yet he does. Paul's writings make it clear that you cannot rely on your own work and on the work of Christ at the same time. This is why God would not use the product of Sarai's plans with Abram and her servant. Because God is going to show his promise is dependent solely on him and not on us. See, we are very sneaky people in our sinful nature. And we are constantly thinking of ways to get God off his throne. And this is what Sarah is trying to do, whether she realizes it actively or not. She's trying to put herself in the credit roll of God's glory. Yes, God kept his promise, but it's because of Sarah that it really got kept. She was the linchpin. And you have people that believe this about salvation. This is actually I didn't talk about this in the first service, but this is one reason why we're Calvinists. Because otherwise, you have to believe that the only reason you're saved and your neighbor isn't is because of you, because of your choice. It's because you did something that they didn't. And you're ultimately the linchpin of salvation and not God. And this is ultimately what is wrong with every cult, with every false religion. You look and it always relies on works. Always relies on what you can do to be in the credits. We want to take God off his throne because we want to, excuse me, we want to be seen as gods. What Sarai was doing, whether she consciously realized it or not, was she was saying that God needed her help, that God was not going to fulfill his promise all on his own, and that she needed to fulfill it for him. The implication is that she believed she was better at being God than God was. Think of it this way. If a child is hungry and they ask their parents for food and their parents have a delicious and nutritious lunch planned and it's going to take 20 minutes to make. So the parents start working on lunch and they tell the child, just wait. I promise I'll have lunch out soon. 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes go by, and the child has to start deciding whether he's going to trust his parents. Maybe my parents aren't going to feed me today. Or maybe they're going to feed me like in a long time from now. Or maybe they're going to make something I don't like. Maybe I can sneak over into the cupboard and help my parents out a bit by eating something now. I can fulfill their promise of giving me food by fulfilling it myself. And so they go to the cupboard, and what they find there, and what they're going to take as children, is the chips and the cereals, and not the nutritious lunch that's being planned for them. In other words, what the child believes is that their parents don't know what's best for them at that moment, whether the child realizes it or not. They believe that they know better than their parents, and that the best thing for them right now is for them to go and eat what they think they should eat from the cupboard. In other words, they don't really trust their parents to do their job well. And we're all kind of born like this. We want to be self-made. We want to be independent. We don't want to have to trust others. And we know others can are not very dependable when we do trust them. But we do the same thing with God. When we rely on our works, and it can be sneaky. It can be not even a theological thing. It can be as sneaky as at the end of the day, you lie down and you feel good because you didn't mess up today. You didn't yell at your wife and your kids. You didn't, you know, fall into that sin you struggle with. You didn't, you did well and you're happy with that. And then the next day you go and you're so frustrated. You're frustrated because you yelled at your wife and your kids, and you got angry in traffic, and you resorted to sin, sinful thoughts or actions, and you now feel like you're not worthy of God's presence. What you don't realize you've done is you're basing your worth in Christ's or in God's sight on your merit and not on Christ's. It's so, so easy to fall into works righteousness thinking. I think we do it all the time without realizing it. We are reformed, are we not? And yet we fall into such unreformed ways of thinking. We don't like to wait, and we don't think that God's fulfillment will be all that good. So we are going to do it ourselves. In essence, Sarai thinks she is doing a better job at fulfilling God's promises than he can. And we do the same thing when we look for acceptance in God's sight based on our own works. Do you see how incompatible that is with faith? Faith says God is good. God has a plan. God is mighty. God knows what is best. God will keep his promises and God will deal with it. Works of the flesh says God is doubtful. God is not trustworthy. God cannot do it by himself or will not do it by himself. God needs my help. At the same time, arrogantly declaring, I am able. I am strong. It's all on my shoulders. I can do it. I can do a better job than God can. This is the problem with work salvation. When you believe that your salvation is based on what you can do, on your ability, your purity, your piety, or your own righteousness, you are believing the lie that you can become like God. You know, not like Thor with lightning powers or anything like that, but you can make the same decisions God can make. You can fulfill the promises like God can. You can do things only God can do. You are acting like God. And you are pretending that God is only able to start the work of salvation and that you are needed to finish it. Romans 3:20 tells us that no one can be justified, that is seen as righteous, by works of the law. That no one can be seen as righteous by simply doing what the law requires. In fact, we find the real purpose of the law, as we said before, is to realize that we cannot keep it. In the Old Testament, a lot of promises were made to Israel if and only if they kept the law. They didn't receive any of those promises because they continued to break them. And that was the whole point. When God gives Abram a promise, he isn't telling him that he'll do his part and Abram has to do his part. He's saying, Abram, believe me, I will fulfill my promise and you will see that I am the God that I say that I am. And Abram believed God, but Sarai has not yet. And instead of being lifted up to Abram's faith, she has dragged Abram down into her unbelief, just like Eve did with Adam when she offered him the fruit so many years before. And they both end up faithless. So what is the result? A stressfully patched up family, abuse, a son that will never inherit the promise, and a missing child and slave. After Hagar conceives, she is understandably upset by the fact that she is essentially being used as a surrogate womb and that the baby won't be hers. It will be Sarai's. And she's upset about this. And Sarai's lack of trust in God has hurt someone. But rather than seeing her mistake and taking responsibility, she blames her husband. And when she blames her husband's just as bad and pushes the blame off of himself. It's not that different from when God came down into the garden and confronted Adam and Eve. Adam says, well, it was the woman. The woman says, oh, it was the serpent. They don't want to take responsibility for what they are both guilty of. Abram has no excuse. He went along with the plan, even if it wasn't his. And Sarai certainly has no excuse. She hatched this whole plan, and it's backfired in her face. And yet they put off the blame. Until Sarai beats or abuses Hagar in some way, and Hagar runs away. And that's it. This plan that Sarai had with her servant, it explodes in her face and it's gone. No more child. Sarai refuses to realize that Hagar's anger is justified. Abram refuses to own up to the situation like a coward. And they have lost their child. And that child and the mother will only come back after God appears to them. Remember that lie I was telling you about? The lie that we know better than God? Or that God's promise is in our hands? Well, it turns out that's exactly what it is. A lie. It's not true. And eventually, if you are trying to work your way into God's favor, you are going to find that out. The life of faith is not a team effort. It's not you doing your part and God doing his. If it was, you would fail. Just like Sarai failed. You cannot hold up your end of the deal any more than Sarai could when her servant takes off and runs. When Israel tries to keep the law, they couldn't do it, and they suffered the punishment of sin rather than the blessings of the covenant. And if you try to earn points with God, you are going to fail. You are not going to grow in your relationship with God. If you see your good works as something that merits, not even just salvation, but merits favor from God, you're not actually going to grow in your faith. You're only going to grow in your faith if you see your good works as completely God's grace working in you. You cannot bring yourself to Him. It must be all God's work. All you have to do is listen to the promise, believe it, and live your life like it's actually true in the Holy Spirit, by His power. It's something we can't do without Him. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means believe the gospel. Trust that Christ's death was enough to pay for sins. And trust Him enough that you would bind your life with His, dying His death to the flesh and being raised in the Spirit to new life. Don't look at your own strength. Look at Him who is mighty to save. He has your salvation completely planned out. He alone is able to defeat the sin in your life and the guilt that that sin brings. Your way of living, your righteousness, is not enough, and it will never be enough. You need His way. Whether you are a believer or not, whether you know Him or not, whether this is your first time or your thousandth time hearing this great truth, it remains the same. You need to let go of your plan and trust in Him alone. And as Christians, it's so easy to get back into works righteousness in our thinking. We need to constantly be relying on Him. This is the cure for sin. This is the key to heaven. It is both the foundation and upkeep of your relationship with God. Trust Him, believe Him, and love Him like you were made to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time we've had this morning to fellowship and to hear Your word, Lord. It is Your word. It is truth, and we believe it. Lord, help our unbelief. Give us faith in what Christ has done, and let our entire focus and motto and theme of our life be Christ alone. Christ is the one who deals with my sin. Christ is the one who makes me right in God's eyes. Christ is the one who helps me grow, and Christ is the one who will bring me to heaven. Lord, I pray that You would keep us safe from the doubt of Sarai and of Abram. For we, Lord, we are all so prone to doubt and to wander from faith. Give us grace, we pray. And be with us this week, Lord, so we do not know what will happen. We do not even know whether we can meet next week or not. But we know that You have all things in Your hands. Help us to trust You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.